You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1986 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the third class in a series given by Brother Tom Hawksworth on the subject, A Christadelphian Apology.
This is the state of native man. We know that this is the common lot of all men. And we try to honestly recognize this and to realize that without some divine interference, death is a finality. When his breath goes forth and he returns to his earth, and in that very day, his thoughts or plans, as you have it in the Revised Standard Version, perish. It is testified in Scripture that no man can ransom himself or give to God the price of his life. So the idea of giving your firstborn for the sin of your soul or giving whatever is most valuable to you to God as a means of ransoming yourself or redeeming yourself is totally out of the question. It was Jesus himself who testified that unless one is born anew or born again, as you have it in the King James Version, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's an absolute statement from the mouth of Jesus. It's not from some obscure figure. It is the absolute fact of human life as expressed from Jesus. I penned in at the bottom of this a simple question that I want you to ponder as we go through this afternoon's discussion. Did this include Jesus? Think about it. Unless a man is born again or one is born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Did this include Jesus? In conjunction with what Jesus taught, Paul said the equivalent thing. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Because flesh and blood equals corruption, and he says what is corrupt does not inherit what is incorrupt. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. But in the same chapter, in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul makes a statement which, as taken from the Revised Standard Version, really appeals to me. Now, I spent considerable time thinking about this. It is logical. Paul says, as we have it in the Revised Standard Version, this is stated as a positive fact in the King James, there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. But if you put the if in front of it, it's just really neat to think about this. If there is a natural body, why shouldn't there be a spiritual body? It's logical. There was a time when we weren't. The phenomena of natural birth, totally remarkable. The creation of a baby is an act of God. That is a beginning. Conception is a beginning. If there is a natural body, why shouldn't there be a spiritual body? Think about it. What is more supernatural about one than the other? Cannot understand why people have trouble with the resurrection. It's always been a sticky point in Christianity. Even though lip service is given to it in some of the creeds, there's some problem that people have with the idea that if a person's life has discontinued, God will have some problem recreating him. Now why? If God gave us life to begin with, and as the apostle tells us, our life is hid with Christ in God, why should there be anything incredible about there being a spiritual body? Why should the resurrection of the dead create any sort of a crisis in our thinking? Far from being illogical, to me, it is the logical end of human existence. If there is a natural body, and we know there's a physical body, we all have experienced that. This is me. God has given you a body as it pleased him. We weren't asked how we wanted to be born, where we wanted to be born. This was an act of God. Didn't ask us what nationality we wanted to be. Didn't ask us if we wanted to be tall or short, male or female, nearsighted or farsighted, balding or gray. He never asked us any of these things. He made us as it pleased him, and we do well to accept his judgment in the matter there, in our physical constitution. Now, all men are not created equal, not in God's sight. We are not created equal in stature. We're not created equal in smarts. Our eyes aren't all the same color. That's God's business. Let's do what we can with what he has given us. And at least be humble enough and intelligent enough to submit to the use of what he has given us. You know the parable of the talents. Now, how things will work in the resurrection of the dead is best defined by Paul himself in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. But the point I want to make strongly here is this simple equation. If there is a physical body, there is also a spiritual body. But you'll notice the word body is underlined here on the television program. That was the word that I wanted to get across to the general public. Just because the word spiritual appears here doesn't mean that it's not a body. In both cases, it's a body. The simple difference is that one body is destructible, dying, mortal, flesh and blood, subject to sickness, subject to sin. And the other body is free of all of these things. And that is a sore spot with me among those groups of Christendom who teach that divinity can sin. You know how they come about the origin of the devil. The angels of God lusted to be equal with God, to seize God's power. And so there was war in heaven, we're told in Revelation chapter 12. And a third of the angels got bounced. And they became the followers of the devil. Oh, my brethren, what kind of rank foolishness is that? After we have overcome the temptations of the flesh, the physical desire, fought a lifetime battle against it, and obtained immortality, we're to be subject to the same impulses that we fought off all our life? Is that the reward we get? It leaves me breathless, actually. The whole concept leaves me breathless. I cannot imagine mentality thinking in those terms. But it's done. It's a widely respected idea. The idea that the angel sinned. A widely respected idea among some of our most fundamental religious groups. Now I get back to where I left off yesterday. The matter of baptism. Here again, Romans 6 can be read by any number of people, and they seem not to perceive the clear, simple teaching. And I wonder how many times, because this chapter is read almost at all baptisms, if not all, I think this chapter is read uniformly at every baptism that we perform. I wonder how many times the meaning is not perceived. There is such a wealth of meaning. We know that our old self was crucified with, I underlined with because that's a terribly important point, with him so that the sinful body might be destroyed. Now, if the sinful body is destroyed, that implies two things if there's going to be life. First, that we must rise from the waters of baptism to walk in newness of life, free from sin as our master. And secondly, that as a result of that, our sinful body will be replaced in God's good time with a body void of sin and the impulses of sin. So that's the idea behind baptism. And I want you to turn with me now to the 6th chapter of Romans. I'm going to start with verse 2. I'm sorry, it's verse 3 I want to start with. I sometimes wonder, knowing that this letter was originally written to the Roman assembly, who were members of a baptized body of Christ, why he had to ask this question. But he says, do you not know? He poses it as a question. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, so that, as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now it says here, who raised Jesus? The glory of the Father raised Jesus. Elsewhere, many places in Scripture, it says that the Father raised Jesus. And this has, of course, some bearing on the concept of the humanity of Jesus, which is one of the major things we're going to look at in our discussion of baptism and the atonement, or the crucifixion. For if we have been, I'm in verse 5 now, united in the RSV, planted in the King James, if we have been united with him in a death like his, a death like his, we have been united in a death like his, let's not lose the force of those words. We shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the sinful body might be destroyed. Now, that's the purpose of crucifixion. And I might add, that was the purpose of Jesus' crucifixion, so that the sinful body might be destroyed. And if you didn't answer the question I asked you if Jesus had to be born again positively in your mind, why, sure, he had to be born again. Why did he have to be born again? Because he carried a sinful body which had to be destroyed. Now, I'm ashamed to say that it took me a very long time in my life to find out that that was one of the missing dimensions that I could never appreciate about the crucifixion. It is also a major cause of crisis within our brotherhood, unfortunately. Of course, Jesus had to die because he was mortal. Of course, he had to die because he had a sinful body. In my young days, I was a little bit like the Jews who pointed to Abraham being told to offer his son Isaac on the mountains of Moriah. Abraham took his son 3 days' journey up toward the mountains of Moriah. He came to the place which God had told him to go to. And he took the knife in his hand, and he was going to kill his son. The commentary on that is that Abraham believed that God would raise him from the dead, that he received his son back from the dead in a figure. But my friends, if you understand human nature, don't you think, I've been told that's a terrible way to put a question, because I'm really injecting my opinion before you. But don't you think that Abraham must have had an awful emotional trauma on the way up the hill during those 3 days? Did Sarah know about this transaction? What was he going to tell Sarah if he came back without the boy? And the rest of the people, the old man has lost his mind. Think about it. He hadn't lost his mind, he believed God. And it was at that point that God made the immutable covenant. It was at that point that God swore by himself and said, because you have not withholden your only son, in blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply you. And he made an unconditional covenant with Abraham. Unconditional. By myself have I sworn. Nothing could break that covenant. It might be necessary for God to raise up from stone children for Abraham. That covenant would never be broken because it was established on Abraham's past faithfulness. It was established on nothing that would happen in the future. It was a gift to the old man who had not withheld his only son as a sign of obedience and fidelity to his God. But the Jews, I read this in Jewish commentaries and it makes sense, the Jews said, look, God would not permit Abraham to kill his son, and now you're telling us that God had a son and he killed him. What kind of foolishness is this? And that bothered me. You see, not realizing in my younger life the disciplinary aspects of the crucifixion and the fact that Jesus had to be born again for personal reasons, thinking only in terms of the biblical truth that Christ died for me, I came up with the wrong product. No, I came up with no product because I couldn't make any sense out of it. No, Jesus had to be born again. And that's one of the aspects of the justification of the crucifixion. He prayed to the Father that the cup might pass from him, and the Father said no. And the reason the Father said no was because Jesus needed the discipline. And we're going to look at some biblical texts relative to this. If you face them at face value, you're going to turn your blood cold. Things we gloss over when we read. We never inject ourselves into the circumstance, just as we never inject ourselves into the circumstance of Abraham taking Isaac up on Moriah, getting the knife out. All of the ifs that could have happened. It's tough. But that's faith. That's the kind of faith that Tony is talking about. Faith that doesn't question. Faith that responds to God without holding back. Verse 6, again, chapter 6 of Romans. We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the sinful body might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Yeah. When we're made equal to the angels, I think we're going to be freed from sin. We've already paid the price for the master that we've served. He that has died is freed from sin. But if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall live with him also. For we know, and I've always liked this ninth verse, we know that Christ being raised from the dead will never die again. Why? Because death no longer has dominion over him. Death is no longer Jesus' master. The body of sin has been destroyed. He has a glorious body. And he is in charge of all things that pertain to this creation and who knows what else because of his obedience to God. Now that's what baptism is. It is a commitment to die with Christ and to rise with Christ. We know that, don't we? It's one of the decisions that we make when we're young. It's like being married. Most of us, a great many of us at least, are married when we're young. I was almost 27 and didn't know what I was doing. That's no slur on my wife. Simple statement of fact. I was almost 27 and didn't know what I was doing. In life, there are many things we don't know what we're doing. But the test of life is to stick with the bargain you've made. Don't weasel. There are lots of broken marriages right now because it's too easy to get out of one. And as far as the people I circulate with in business down there, you don't have to get into one anyway. No commitment is implied in marriage anymore. Marriage occupies the same... That's a little too strong a statement. What I wanted to get across is there is a section of our society that does not marry because they do not believe in God. Marriage being God's institution, why marry if you don't believe in God? Why have the responsibility? That's the way that's what actually develops. I went down to buy me some commodities at one of our local stores. And I met a friend of mine in there, well, an acquaintance. And I said to the proprietor of the store, I said, "Say, is such and such married?" And he said, "Well, he's living with someone." And I just kind of mused myself, "Well, that seems to be the standard of today." And the guy at the counter says, "Well, that's the way I do it." And I thought, boy, oh boy, we're in good shape. Anyways, there are two commitments in the Bible that is absolutely essential that we maintain. One is our marriage commitment, if we're going to be faithful to God, because you know what that's a symbol of. And I'm not telling you, if you're the victim of a divorce, that that's the end of your religious relationship. Pick up and go on from there. But one is the marriage relationship, and the other is our baptismal commitment. God hates liars. Lying is way up high in the list of things that are an abomination to God. God hates liars. So let's look realistically at our commitments. All right. Having looked at this, we know that our old self was crucified with him. Let's take a good look at recommitting ourselves, those of us who have been baptized and made this commitment, recommitting ourselves to being servants of Christ and not servants of sin. Now we go to Romans chapter 8, verse 3. All you have to do if you're at Romans 6 is turn the page, probably. I heard this verse wrangled over many a time in my young life. What exactly was the meaning of the word sinful flesh? Or likeness of sinful flesh? It says that the victory over sin was accomplished through Jesus coming in the likeness of sinful flesh. I'm going to start with verse 2, chapter 8, Romans. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. Now verse 3. For God has done, and this is the RSV I'm reading out of, what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. I can still remember Brother Robert's commentary. There was nothing wrong with the law. The law was holy and good. The problem was with human nature, which couldn't keep the law. And therefore, the law served only to condemn humanity, not to justify them. Big lesson in life. Some people have never learned it. And so, you have in the wisdom of God a means set forth by which sin could be condemned in the flesh and righteousness established. And that's how we're going to proceed here. Let's see if we can get this sorted out, how this could come about. Once more, God sending his own son in the likeness. Does that mean sameness, or a photograph, or what does it mean? It says that Adam begat a son in his image and likeness. Was the son different from him, or was the son like him? Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as a result condemned sin in the flesh. Now we're going to get down to brass tacks. I'm going to direct you over to Hebrews chapter 2. And I am absolutely nonplussed. If Christian society reads the book of Hebrews, do they read Hebrews chapter 2? And if so, how is it understood? I'm going to start with verse 9. The apostle, talking about his vision of the Messiah, says, "We see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor, because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he..." It was fitting. It was right in God's sight. "That he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through suffering." Dwell on the word suffering there. Perfect through suffering. And we're going to look at the extent of that suffering before we leave this subject. Nobody likes pain. I don't like pain. Our brother, much to my delight, picked up the fact that cowardliness heads the list in the 21st chapter of Revelation of those who will have their part in the lake of fire. Heads the list. Cowardliness. You have it in the Revised Standard Version. Fearful, you have it in the King James Version. Fearful never registered on me, but when I was pawing through my book one time, I come to this list of reprobates that will not inherit the kingdom of God. And who heads the list? The cowardly. So suffering is an essential part of God's purpose. Not suffering, as again has wisely been noted here, for your own foolishness, but the type of suffering that Peter talks about, suffering for righteousness. That's thankworthy in the sight of God. Now, he made that statement in a context of terrific persecution. The disciples were faltering. They had expected the return of Christ. That had not happened. They were looking for liberation. They were falling away. They were becoming mentally disabled to continue. Peter says, think about it. It's thankworthy in the sight of God if you suffer for righteousness. There are a lot of ways to avoid suffering for righteousness. In the first place, back then, all they'd have had to do, if they didn't want to suffer for righteousness, was do what Peter did and say, "I never knew the man." Just disclaim discipleship. Then they wouldn't have had to suffer. We can avoid suffering by burying our candle or by down-peddling the doctrine of Christ in a wicked and perverse generation. That's a good way to avoid suffering. But it's also a good way to defeat the counsel of God, because he has decreed that his son shall be made perfect through suffering. And that was true also of Jesus. Made perfect through suffering. Therefore, we may say that he was incomplete or imperfect, however you wish to look at it, prior to that time. The final test was the test of the crucifixion. And apparently, if God had removed that, why, it would have destroyed the entire program for refining the body of Christ. Verse 11, "For he who sanctifies," which is Jesus, "and those who are sanctified have all one origin." I like that. You have are all one in the King James. I like this reading very much. Have all one origin. They come from the same piece of cloth. They're all made of sinful flesh. They all need to be born again. They all need to be translated into the kingdom of God. They all need to be renewed in the spirit of their mind. And when I say that, I truly and absolutely acknowledge that Jesus never sinned. But if his temptations were real, I leave it to you to imagine the years of agony he must have gone through in order to avoid that. Just by the very definition that he gave himself in Matthew, he that looks on a woman with impure desire has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Was Jesus a man? Think about it. He who sanctifies and they who are sanctified have all one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will praise thee, and again I will put my trust in him, and again here am I and the children God has given me. And then we come to verse 14, the verse that we always rely on to define the devil, Hebrews 2:14, which is crystal clear to us and apparently not so to some. Verse 14, since therefore the children, that's us, that's everyone who's born of flesh and blood, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same nature, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is, the devil. That verse is not appreciably slackened in any translation that I've read. It always says what it says. That it was through being made of flesh and blood that Jesus was able to destroy him that had the power of death, which is the devil. And by this means, verse 15, deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage. For surely it is not with angels that he is concerned, but with the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in some respects. Doesn't say that, does it? Will somebody read for me the King James reading of verse 17? Wherefore, in all things, it pertained him to be made like his brethren. This has it, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make expiation for the sins of the people. And then the reason is given. For because he himself has suffered and been tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. We take a great deal of solace out of that fact, that we know that Jesus knows where we are, what we are. That fact was brought to the fore again today, I think. Because he has suffered, he is able to feel what we feel. Now, I'm not going to comment any farther on that. Anybody who reflects on what's written in the second chapter of Hebrews cannot doubt the humanity of Jesus without changing the text. And once you admit the true humanity of Jesus, you destroy the concept of the pre-existence. I'm not even interested at this point in my life in arguing, debating the several texts which can be used to prove the pre-existence of Jesus. When I discuss with a person, the starting point, square one, was Jesus human? Was he human? If we are not able to come to a common denominator in defining what death is, and if we are not able to agree on whether Jesus was really human, why argue the rest, the ethereal things? you have no basis to discuss on. You see how simple the truth is when you get rid of the chaff and see the chaff in perspective in relationship to the truth. The simple truth is, man is mortal, Jesus was mortal, they all needed to be born again, they all needed redemption, and therefore Jesus could not have pre-existed. You know why? Because there are only two types of life. Physical and spiritual. These are distinct life types. They are states of life, conditions of life. Now, if the spiritual body is indestructible, it is a life type that cannot be transformed into this. It is absolutely impossible for Jesus to have pre-existed as a person, as a spiritual person, as a never-dying person, as an indestructible person, as a person who could never feel sickness, because you can't get sick. See where I'm coming from? You can't take off this condition and put on this condition. You might get rid of this condition and put on this condition, but you can't reverse it. It's impossible. It's confusion. By its very nature, immortality is non-dying. Can't be tempted. Can't sin. Can't be destroyed. That's really funny. Once you establish the real humanity of Jesus, you have destroyed the pre-existence. It's an impossibility. By God's own standards and values, it's an impossibility. So, I wanted to go from here over to Philippians chapter 2. Now, having said what I've said there, Philippians 2 is a real exhortation to us. It's not a fearsome text that we have to avoid because we say, oh dear, what am I going to do with this one when they bring it up? It's our friend. It's not a foe. It's an exhortation to be what we ought to be and do what we ought to do. Using Jesus as an example, I'm going to start with verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any incentive of love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love. Being in full accord and of one mind. Be willing to live at peace with each other, he says. Esteem each other better than yourself. Love one another. Do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humanity count others better than yourselves. I'm going to finish this, but Bill is my adversary. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now we come to this text, which is used to prove the pre-existence and everything else. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. He's talking about the mind. A frame of mind, a way of thinking. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto the death on the cross. All right? He did just the opposite of what Adam did. Adam wanted to be like God, wanted to be equal with God, wanted the knowledge of good and evil, which he got. He grasped against God's will. Jesus, when he came of age, the age of reason, emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, which was an example to all of us, even to the death on the cross. I'm going to have to short circuit this, but tomorrow we'll pick this up. Thank you, brethren.